What is your favorite emoji? And I think one way you can discern which is your favorite emoji is by looking at your frequently used emojis, which at least in iOS, it's in the keyboard. And I looked at mine this week, and this is what I saw. And I'm not sure how accurate this is, because as I looked at this, I don't remember using the Gulf emoji. And I actually had to look up that country's flag. By the way, it's Uruguay. I don't think I've ever used that emoji, so I'm not sure how accurate this is. However, I do agree with the upper left, which I think is one of the most frequently used emojis. This emoji, if you're not familiar with it, is the slightly smiling face. It's not the default. It's the slightly smiling face. It is not the grinning face. It is not the grinning face with big eyes, and it's certainly not the grinning face with smiling eyes. Rather, it is simply the slightly smiling face. And so I use that intentionally because my disposition, my personality, I think the word is like a literalist. That is, I don't want to use superlatives or overly emotional emojis like grinning face with smiling eyes unless it's warranted. For example, when people say things like, "This is the best pizza ever," internally I'm like, "Really?" Like, best means, like, it is the best. It is the top. There's nothing else that compares. And I'm thinking, again, I'm just so literal. I'm like, have you tasted all the pizza in the world throughout all time, space, and history? Or when people say, "This is the funniest movie ever." Really? So I just kind of go down this road. It's probably not healthy. I get metaphors. I understand how English works. But for whatever reason, I just am not given to superlatives or over-the-top emojis unless it's super warranted. I tell you that because I'm going to make a statement now, and I'm going to use a superlative. But it means something, because I don't typically say this. The text that we're going to walk through this morning is, at least in my view, one of, if not the most, disturbing text in all of sacred scripture. If this was a film, there would be a pause, and against the black backdrop, three words would arise: viewer discretion advised. Or more modern language, it would be a trigger warning, because what happens in the next few chapters is utterly shocking, and it's very disturbing, perhaps the most disturbing text ever. So we're wrapping up our series of the book of Judges. We'll be walking through the last few chapters in the book. It's on page 219 if you want to follow along in your pew Bible. But if you remember, as we began the book of Judges a few weeks ago, we began and we said, hey, there's two introductions, a double introduction in the book of Judges, and there's a double conclusion in the book of Judges. And so we're going to walk, double conclusion in the book of Judges. So we're going to walk through the double conclusion now. And the first part of it, it's like a three-part chain. It begins with a man named Micah, then it's Micah and the Levite. And Sean read both parts there. And then it's Micah, the Levite, and the tribe of Dan. That's that first part of this double conclusion. And in this text, we're going to see this refrain, which we've seen before, but we'll see it again. In those days, Israel had no king. And it's an ominous refrain. Like, there's no king. And this is what happens. So we begin in chapter 17 with personal idolatry. We won't reread it, but just to remind you of what we just heard, we're introduced to a man named Micah. Now, what makes this so sad and ironic is that Micah's name means who is like the Lord. It's an affirmation that there's no one like the Lord. He's glorious and great and grand, and there's no one like him. Micah, Mr. Who is like the Lord, does quite a few bad things in the very first few verses. He steals. That's not great. He steals money, and it's quite a bit of money. Did you catch how much money it is? It's 1,100 shekels. Does that ring a bell? Remember last week? With Samson, the Philistine leaders come and they each contribute 1,100 shekels to take out Samson. It's a lot of money. But to make matters worse, he steals from his mom. Like, stealing in and of itself is bad, but not from your mom. Oh, but Micah, Mr. Who is like the Lord? No problem. I stole from my mom. His mom's quite a character as well. You find out that she had cursed whoever stole the money, and perhaps because Micah heard that and was scared of her curse, he gives it back, and then she says, oh, blessed be you. And then there's this really odd thing that happens. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you. Don't skim over this. Don't skim over anything in these last few chapters. There's so much that's just like, what? She takes this money, she consecrates it to the Lord to make an image, to make an idol. Imagine we as a church take a special offering. It's not totally uncommon. And then we say, oh, thank you for your money. We're going to build a golden cow now. What? Exactly. And actually, as you read the text, did you notice how much of the money she gives back? You'd think, I consecrate it, 100%. Well, do some math. It's about 20% that she gives back. How many commandments have already been broken in the first few verses of our sermon? Commandment number one, don't worship another god. Whoops. Number two, don't make an idol. Whoops. Number five, honor your father and mother. In other words, don't steal from them. Whoops. Commandment number eight, don't steal in general. Whoops. And so Micah sets up this household sanctuary, and he installs his son as a priest. So he has his own little kind of religion going on there. And we find out, and we know this, but it's very explicit here. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Clearly, we've seen that. The text continues, and we move from personal idolatry to this sense of materialistic and manipulative idolatry. Because we're introduced in verse 7 to a Levite. Now, he's a rogue Levite, and he's opportunistic. We know he's a rogue Levite because the text says he's from Bethlehem. There's Levitical cities. Bethlehem is not one of the Levitical cities. He shouldn't be just doing this. Further, he's a Levite, not a priest. They're similar, but they're not the same. But he pops in and says, I'll be your priest. And he operates in this little personal shrine, which again, that's not what you're supposed to do in general, even if you were a priest. Ah, but what motivates him? Verse 10, I'll pay you. I'll give you some clothing and some food. I'll pay you a stipend. Oh, okay. And Micah himself is very happy because he is able to upgrade his priest. Because remember, prior to the Levite coming, who's his priest? It's his son, but now we got a legit, like, religious person. He's a Levite, so he gets an upgrade for his priestly position here. And Micah's pretty happy. Did you notice verse 13? Micah said, well, now I know the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest. I could manipulate God, make him do what he wants. I got God wrapped around my little finger because I got a legit Levite as my priest. It's going to be good now. We move on into chapter 18. And here's some new ground we haven't covered, so we'll summarize and read part of it. And so it moves from just this personal idolatry of Micah now to tribal idolatry, because we're introduced to the tribe of Dan. Let's pick it up in verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Uh-oh. Here we go again. And in those days, the tribe of Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent five of their leading men from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all the Danites. They told them, go, explore the land. So they entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in and asked them, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here? He told them what Micah had done for him and said, he has hired me and I am his priest. Then they said to him, well, please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful. The priest answered him, go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. Let's pause right there and make sure we get what's going on here. So again, Dan is a tribe and they're wandering around because they don't have the land that they were supposed to have. Do you remember back in Judges 1, there's this verse. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into their plain. So in other words, the Danites don't take over the land that they're supposed to take over in the beginning here. And so hence, in chapter 18, they're kind of looking for more land here. And so they encounter this rogue Levite, who we know is wandering around because he wasn't in his Levitical city like he was supposed to. But instead of balking and be like, yo, why are you not in a Levitical city? What do? They inquire of him. And in verse 6, such a dirty verse, the Levite basically blasphemes because he uses God's name and says, hey, your little conquest of land that God doesn't give to you, it's going to work out just fine. And as we'll see later on, there's this illegitimate theft and slaughter of innocent life that the Danites move into. But nonetheless, Mr. Levi, who we probably shouldn't trust in the first place, given his checkered past here, his rogue and manipulative and materialistic, opportunistic character, he says, it'll be fine. Go in peace. And then what happens next is the Danites attack. They take idols, ephod, and the gods from Micah. In verse 18, the Levites, the priest slash Levite, says, hey, what are you doing? And here's what the Danites say. They answered him, be quiet. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as a priest rather than just one man's household? So they play into the climbing this ladder, if you will, of the Levite turned priest and say, hey, instead of balking at what we're doing, stealing all of Micah's stuff, why don't you just join us? Why don't you be our priest? Isn't it better that you be a priest like a whole tribe instead of this just like this one man's household, his little household shrine? What do you think Mr. Opportunistic Levite turned priest is going to say? Oh, I'm very pleased. He took the ephod, the household gods, and the idol, which were Micah's, and went along with the people. So he's trying to climb this ladder. Well, Micah sees all this is happening. Right? The Danites are stealing all of his stuff. They're stealing his household's god. They're stealing his ephod. They're stealing the idol. And he pops in and says, hey, you took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you? Well, the Danites rebuff him and say, hey, watch out. We're going to kill you. So he lets them go in defeat. And the Danites attack the town and they slaughter innocent life. And here's how chapter 18 ends. There the Danites set up for themselves the idol. And Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. Don't miss that. You find out the name and the lineage of this Levite turned priest. His name is Jonathan. Oh, and by the way, he's descended from Moses. Verse 31. They continued to use the idol Micah had made, and all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. So in other words, what you see in chapter 18 is the spread of idolatry. It was contained to Micah and his little personal household shrine, but now it moves into the whole tribe of Dan. And what's so sad is where we are now in the book of Judges. Do you remember in the beginning of the book of Judges, there was this warning, chapter 2. After that, the whole generation had been gathered through their ancestors, another generation group who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger. So the picture that you see in the beginning of Judges is, hey, God's people are falling into idolatry because of the outside influence. The outside influence of the peoples around them are leading them to worship false gods, are leading them to worship idols. But now as you move to the book of Judges, we don't need outside people to entice the people of God to worship idols. Oh no, they themselves can internally manufacture their own idols. That's how bad it's gotten. So just to pause, what have we seen thus far in terms of sin? Well, disrespect, disregard for parents, theft, idolatry, God being manipulated. Remember Micah said, oh, I have a Levite now as my priest. God will certainly be happy with me. God is blasphemed. Remember, the Danites come and ask the Levite for, what should we do? Should we go ahead? He's like, go in peace, even though it's not the land that God gave you. Slaughter those people. And by the way, just as a reminder, as we began, what does Micah's name mean? Who is like the Lord? It's just so wrong. But there's more. Chapter 19 is this horrible story of violation. Let's pick it up. In those days, Israel had no king. We've seen this before. We know what's coming next. Now, Levi, who lived in the remote area of the hill country of Ephraim, took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. And after she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. And so his father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay, so he remained with them 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. And so he stays there, they stay there for a number of days, but eventually, unwilling to stay another night, the man left there and went toward Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddle donkeys and his concubine. When they neared Jebus, the day was almost gone. The servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city on the Jebusite, of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin, the tribe. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. Eventually, someone takes them in, and then here's what happens. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing." So far, so good, in the sense of, despite the heinous act in verse 22, the owner was like, "No, don't do that." Then this happens. "Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." So what happens next is the Levite gives his concubine to them. They violate her, and then she crawls back. When her master got up in the morning, the next morning, he opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, and there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts, and set them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something, so speak up." So just to recap what happens here. It's almost like the Levite forgot about his concubine, because the text tells us, in verse 27, he gets up and he opens the door and he's about to continue on his way. Oh, he kind of trips over this woman, his concubine there, and he's reminded of her because he's about to trip over her. He says to her callously, "Get up." She doesn't respond, so she throws her like a sack of potatoes on the donkey and they set out. But then he cuts her up and sends those pieces to all of Israel as a call to arms. We got to fight against the Benjamites, because remember, they're in Gibeah. Gibeah is in the land of Benjamin. And for some reason, Israel now is like, "Oh, we want justice." Where was justice the night before? And here's the horrible question that I didn't come up with. A real scholar came up with this question. Here's the question. Prior to cutting her up, was she actually dead yet? The text is somewhat ambiguous if you read it closely. And it frankly would not be surprising if he finishes her at this point, if he murders her. I mean, that's the trajectory we've seen thus far. The text continues, and there's this horrible, violent civil war between the Benjamites and the other tribes, Israelites. Israelites are victorious, but then as you move into the very final chapter of the book of Judges, there's this rebuilding that has to happen, and let me kind of parse out what happens here. At the beginning of chapter 21, you find out that the Israelites had made this rash oath, which if you've read the book of Judges, if you've been with us, you know it's not the first time a rash oath has been made. Remember Jephthah? And the oath was this: none of our women can marry Benjamites. But then they realized they just routed the Benjamites. There's 600 men left. But when you combine that with the rash oath, we're not going to give our daughters to marry the Benjamite survivors, those 600 men. They're like, "Oh, wait, that means the tribe is going to dissolve. It's going to perish, with these men perish. What are we going to do? So they make another rash oath. They say, okay, let's have an assembly, and whoever doesn't come to the assembly, we'll just kill them all. So they call for the assembly. Jabesh-Gilead doesn't show up, so they attack and steal 400 women. Okay, 600 men, they got 400 women. Problem is partially solved, but they still got 200 men that don't have wives. What are we going to do? We need 200 more women. Eventually, they go to Shiloh and kidnap the women. And they're like, okay, well, we're going to give these women to the Benjamites, but Shiloh, guys, it's okay because you're not breaking the oath that we made. And here's how they talk about it. When their fathers, that is the fathers or brothers of these women from Shiloh, complain to us, we'll say to them, hey, do us a favor of helping them, that is the Benjamites, because we did not get wives for them during the war. You will not be guilty of breaking your oath because you did not give your daughters to them. Rather, we kidnapped your daughters, okay? So it's fine. You didn't give them, you didn't break the oath. We just kidnapped them, and it's all good, right? What do you do with this? Like, where is the hope as you descend into the final chapters of the book of Judges? I think there's some hope, and I think it's found in the refrain that we've seen. Now, the refrain has often signaled how depraved and dark everything's going, but I think there's actually some hope here. And I think if you're reading this, kind of this reading the narrative arc of Scripture, you'd see it here, like, oh, in those days, final verse in the book of Judges, Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. And I think if you're just reading this, you hone in on that word king, and you think, ah, well, once a king comes, he's going to set everything right. And a king does come. If you continue on in the scriptures, you know, after Judges, eventually some kings do come. And you're like, good thing we got some kings on the scene here. It's going to be a lot better, right? And so, for example, Saul, first king, he's actually a descendant of the Benjamites. He's a descendant of one of those 600 that was sustained here. But if you continue on with the story of Saul, I mean, he's tall and good looking, but not really that great. But David comes along. David's a good guy. I mean, pinnacle of the kingship, let's go. But even David falls into some pretty heinous sin. He murders. He commits adultery. Solomon, his son, is so good, so wise in so many things, but there's that little penchant for women and money that kind of pulls him down. Then after Solomon, you come into the divided kingdom, and you got a whole host of kings. Some of them are okay, but a lot of them are really, really bad. And so as you read the text, like, well, once a king comes, those hopes are dashed. Yeah, there's little glimmers of hope, but ultimately you're like, oh, didn't work out. What about us? I think as you read the scripture, you're thinking, if only a king would arise, if only a king would arise, we do the same thing. Just in your mind, how do you fill in the blank here? If only blank, then everything would be okay. If only, what would it be for you? If only I had a girlfriend, then things would be stable. If only we had a child. If only we had a better house, a better job, better grades, or maybe a new house, a new job, or a new school. If only I had more trophies, more money, more properties, more time. If only I was a little bit older. I can't wait to be older. I can drive and do things myself and have autonomy. But then you get to the point, if only I was a little bit younger. Oh, I remember my 30s. I didn't have all these aches and pains and was just more optimistic. If only I was a little bit taller, a little bit stronger, a little bit smarter, a little bit more lovely, or just better physique. Or if only I was chasing more. Because for some of you, it's not the goal. It's the hunt. It's the pursuit. And right now, there's no pursuit, nothing satisfying. You need some type of hit in terms of pursuing something. If only I could figure out what I need to pursue in life, then I would be satisfied. But when we place those things in that blank, like you might do as reading through the narrative here, if only there was a king, if you put that hope in the king, if you put your hope in these things, which are not bad, ultimately, if you put your hope, your ultimate hope, they leave you empty and unfulfilled. Think about the kings here. Think about Micah. He had so much going for him, right? He had his own little personal shrine with an ephod, with God, his own priest, which got upgraded. His first priest was his son. Then a real Levite came, and he got an upgrade. And remember what he said? Ah, now I know the Lord will be good to me, since my Levite, this Levite, rather, has become my priest. He's got everything going for him. But do you remember how it ends for Micah? Do you remember what I think are his last words? They're so sad. They're so sad. As the Danites take everything away from him, Micah says this: "You took the gods I made and my priest." It was the priest that made him so happy a few verses earlier. "And went away," and here it is, the saddest question: "What else do I have?" How can you ask what's the matter with you? Idols leave you empty and unsatisfied. They leave you asking, "What else do I have?" Why do idols leave you unsatisfied and empty? Why, when we put our hope in this case, the kings, in Micah's case, my own personal shrine with the Levite as my priest, why do they leave us so empty? Why do they leave us saying, "What else do I have?" Because they're all temporary. They're all fleeting. Your spouse will die. Your children will leave you. Your job will end. Your grades won't matter. Your money will be left to someone else. Your body will decay. Don't get me wrong. So many of these things are good gifts from God, but they're not God. And when good things become God things, they become bad things because they were never meant to carry that weight. For example, imagine a lot of cars, right? They're designed to operate on gasoline. But if you put a different liquid in there, that liquid was never meant to power that car. All those other things, your spouse, your kids, your grades, your physique, your money, those are not bad things, but they're never meant to bear the weight of ultimate hope. They're temporary. And ultimately, you'll be left wanting. You'll be left like Micah saying, "Oh, what else do I have? It's all been taken away." As you come to the end of Judges, hopefully you recognize everything else can be taken away. Unless I put my true hope in the true king, I will be like Micah. And the last words falling from my lips were like, "Why are you taking away? What else do I have? I have nothing else." It's only if you put your hope in Jesus Christ will there be a hope that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Because he's the only one that overcame death. He's the only one that can make you right before God. He's the only one that promises life everlasting. He's the only one that gives you purpose that can't be thwarted. He's the only one that, if you trust in him, he promises to never leave you nor forsake you. Everything else will fall short. You know, we say this week after week after week after week. Put your hope in Jesus. Why? Because in the context that we live in, the siren song of suburban spirituality will suffocate your soul. And it's so easy to buy into these false idols. It's so much good job pursuing those things. The culture says, "Watch out. I don't want you to be left unsatisfied at the end of your life, wanting more but having nothing because your idols left you." That's why we have to remind ourselves to fight this faith and not be passive, because left to our own whims, in the culture that we are, in the environment that we breathe, in the air that we breathe, you will believe the lie that you'll be satisfied by those things. They're not bad things, they're good things, but when they become God things, they become bad things because they're never able to satisfy you. So heed Micah here. What else do I have? And then turn your heart towards the true king who gives true hope, who will never leave you nor forsake you. Be proactive. Don't be passive, because if we're passive, we'll end up like Micah, utterly satisfied, utterly decimated. But if our hearts turn to the true king and find true hope, it's a hope that not even death itself will take away. It's a purpose that will last forever, and it's a joy that will be unconquerable. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you, through your Spirit, would convict our souls, open our eyes, lest we be like Micah, had so much going for him in one sense, but ultimately at the end of his life that we see here, he was found empty and wanting, because his life was built on things that are fleeting and passing. Oh, Father, would you inflame our hearts for delight and joy in Jesus, not just for this moment, but for all of our lives. Lord, we confess that we live in a context which has so many good things, but Lord, guard us from making them God things. Help us to pursue Jesus because he's the only one that gives true hope in life. He's the only one that would die and rise so that we could have life. He's the only one that can redeem us from our sins. Father, truly, left to ourselves, we won't be able to do this. So we ask that through a supernatural work of your Spirit, against the culture and against all odds, against even the natural bend of our hearts, that you would help us desire Jesus in increasing measure, that we would settle for nothing less than knowing him in increasing measure and delighting him and wanting to know him more. Oh, Father, help us to find true joy and true hope, which are found only in the true King, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.